Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. And Jesus began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to the tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and they killed him. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." They took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. And this is the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Well, I was scouting the internet this week to look for songs whose titles or maybe lyrics might mirror the title of this sermon. If you notice, I titled this sermon, "How Can Something That Looks So Bad Be So Good?" I came across some of these lines and some of these titles. One is probably the most debauched of them all. "If loving you is wrong, I don't want to be right." "How can I be wrong when I feel so right?" "How can happiness feel so wrong? How can misery feel so sweet?" You can almost feel the brokenheartedness, can't you? "How can something so wrong feel so right?" Now you get the picture on all these, don't you? Either the song is written by someone who's trying to justify a sinful lifestyle, or it's written by someone who has a broken heart over a broken relationship. These are reoccurring themes in popular love songs. But today, I want us to ask a similar question, but from a theological perspective. How can something that looks so bad be so good? Now, when we ask this question, we do so in the context of Israel's rejection of their king, of their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the context of the crucifixion, and of God's subsequent rejection of Israel and his acceptance of another people, a new Israel, where the old had been. And all of this, from a human perspective, looks pretty bad. Yet all of it is God's way of doing something that turns out very good. So with that in mind, as we open our study, I want us to hold on to this one thought. Now, usually when I give you this thought, I have it written in your outline. I only have half of it written in your outline, so you can write the rest of it in today. But this is a thought I want you to keep a hold of as we study this text. Since God has orchestrated your entire salvation, you should praise him for his marvelous works and live out your Christian faith in every sphere of influence God places you. Since God has orchestrated your entire salvation, you should praise him for his marvelous works and live out your Christian faith in every sphere of influence God places you. Now, with that in mind, we come back to our text. And as we do, I want us to look at the background of this parable that Jesus is about to teach. It says in the beginning of the first verse, "And he began to speak to them." Now, if you remember where we are at in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus has just confronted the Sanhedrin. Who were the Sanhedrin? They were the Supreme Court of the nation of Israel, right? They were made up of the Sadducees, the scribes, and the elders of the people. The scribes, of course, being the lawyers. And they want to know from Jesus where he gets the authority to come into the temple and disrupt business as usual. Because if you remember what has been going on in our story or in Mark's gospel, Jesus has come into Jerusalem on a donkey. He comes in and the Sanhedrin is appalled because the people are throwing their cloaks down in front of him as he rides this donkey. They're waving palm branches and they're crying out, "Hosanna! Praise God! This is the King!" They're proclaiming him the King. They're appalled at this. And then the next day, Jesus comes into the temple and he sees merchandising going on, people selling religion. He sees money changers ripping off the crowds who have come as pilgrims to worship the Lord and to make sacrifice for their sins. And Jesus overturns the tables and he casts out the money changers and the merchants and he throws out their animals. He cleanses the temple, and in doing so, he disrupts the sacrificial system. There are no animals to sacrifice anymore. And so the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, come to him and they want to know, what gives you the right to do that? Under whose authority do you cleanse the temple? And Jesus answers their question with a question that they not only cannot answer, they will not answer, because they are afraid that if they answer it truthfully, the people will riot. And so Jesus now continues to speak to them. He continues to speak to them, and that's where we're at. They have confronted him, he's answered them, and now he continues. Mark says he began to speak to them. Now, actually, this is a continuation of what he is saying, and it's kind of a sermon that he begins to give them. In fact, what Jesus is about to say in this passage gives us insight into everything else that was going on in chapter 11. Remember what was going on there? He curses a fig tree on his way into Jerusalem. What he's about to tell us now really teaches what that cursing of the fig tree was all about. And what he's about to talk about applies directly to the Supreme Court of the people. He is about to put his finger on the problem of the leaders of the nation. And how does he teach these things? He teaches them in a parable. And so at this point, we want to ask ourselves, what is the intention of the parable? What is the intention of the parable? Well, what's the intention of any parable? Now, if you're familiar with the Gospels, you might say, well, I know from earlier on in Mark's gospel, the intention of the parable is to hide truth from people. Jesus even says in Mark chapter 4 that those outside of the kingdom hear only parables so that they might not hear and understand, lest they turn and be forgiven. Now, what could be clearer than that? The intention of a parable is to hide truth. Well, if that's your entire understanding of the parables, if your entire understanding of the parables is wrapped up only in one verse, you are missing something. You are missing something. God is not locked into doing things in only one manner any more than you are, or any more than I am. Jesus is just as able to use a parable to reveal truth as he is to hide truth. And that's what we have here. It was God's purpose that these rulers understand exactly what Jesus is talking about. And I think you'll see that in a few minutes. But for now, Jesus begins to speak to them in a way that they will fully understand, that they will comprehend. They will be able to apply this parable to their own lives, to their own particular situation, to the situation in the nation in which they are living at this time. And brothers and sisters, we also need to see something then. We need to see that this text applies to us. It applies to us as well. Yes, it was originally given to the leaders of Israel. But make no mistake about it, there are principles in this parable that apply to you, that apply to any people in any nation and in any culture at any time. And to understand that, we need then to step back and step into the shoes, hopefully they're not too small, to step into the shoes of the Sanhedrin and hear what Jesus is saying to them. And so we want to recognize first one thing, that the parable is a history of Israel. The parable contains the history of God's people, the nation of Israel. Look at verses 1 through 5 again. He began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to the tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to go to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat, some they killed. Now remember, a parable is a story with a common earthly feature that is describing a spiritual reality. It's using earthly means to describe something spiritual. In the first century in Israel, it was very common to have tenant farmers. You would have an absentee landlord who would own a large estate, and instead of farming it himself, he would hire or he would rent out his fields to tenant farmers. They would come, they would cultivate the ground, they would plant a vineyard or whatever they were planting. And when harvest time came, they would pay their rent by giving a portion of the produce back to the owner of the vineyard or the owner of the field or the owner of the farm. So Jesus is using this common practice in this story to portray a spiritual reality. And in this parable, there is a man who owns a vineyard. In fact, he plants the vineyard. This man is representative of God. The vineyard is the nation of Israel. The tenants are the religious rulers of the nation, the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court. And the servants are the prophets of the Old Testament. So God establishes Israel then as his vineyard. He plants it in the world. He provides for it everything the nation needs. He gives it. And he expects to come back and to receive spiritual fruit, spiritual produce from the nation. He expects to find faith and obedience in the lives of the people. And so in order to facilitate that, he appoints teachers and leaders who are to cultivate the people, who are to teach them the things of God. Now, if you were paying attention in our first reading today, you might realize that that was speaking of this particular parable. That's where Jesus got it from. And this is the history of the nation of Israel. And the history of Israel, brothers and sisters, is a sad history indeed. As Isaiah said, instead of the fruit of justice and righteousness, there was bloodshed and a crying out. Crying out is another way of saying oppression. God required spiritual fruit of obedience and faith, but instead found bloodshed and oppression. So what did God do throughout all of Israel's history to deal with this situation? What would you have done? What would you have done? Years ago, I was witnessing to a friend of mine. I said, "Steve, if you were God, what would you do to the world?" We were sitting at a lunch table, and he just ran his hand across the table, and he goes, "I'd wipe it out. Wipe it out." He's an unbeliever, but he could see the shape of the world. "I'd wipe it out." What does God do with this nation of bloodshed and oppression? God was patient with the nation. He was patient with the nation. Time after time, God sent servants. God sent prophets to call the people back to a covenant relationship with him, to call them back to obedience, to turn them away from their sin. But sadly, there was no repentance in the nation of Israel. The prophets that God sent were persecuted and were killed. Look at the history of Israel and you'll see that it's true. Jewish tradition tells us that Isaiah the prophet, one of the greatest of the Old Testament writing prophets, was sawn in two by the nation, by the leaders of the nation. And Jeremiah, we read in the book of Jeremiah, was thrown into prison with mud up to his knees. Jewish tradition also tells us that Ezekiel was killed by the people in Babylon when they were in exile. And Luke tells us in his gospel that Zechariah was killed between the steps and the altar of the temple. And then we could come right up to John the Baptist, who himself was beheaded by Herod, who fancied himself as being the king of the Jews. Nehemiah rightly prayed for the nation and confessed to God that these things were true, that the nation had scornfully rejected the prophets God had sent them. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us, summarizes all these things and tells us that the world was not worthy of these martyrs. And yet throughout all of this, God's patience is on display. God doesn't wipe out the nation. He's patient with them. And yet there is still no repentance. This was the history of Israel. But you know, this is not only Israel's history. This is the history of individuals that God grants with great talent and brilliance, and they use it to rebel against God, to sin against him. It is the history of churches and denominations that turn away from the scriptures, from the Bible, to embrace the philosophy of the world. It is the history of your nation and of the nations of this world that God has blessed with great power and wealth, and they use it only for evil. And yet God was not finished with Israel, and God is not finished with individuals. There is always time for repentance as long as you have breath. God is not finished with churches, and God is not finished with nations. God is not finished with the world that he loves. And so we see Jesus now teaching the parable, moving it upward, not only as history, but teaching it as prophecy as well. He says in verses 6 through 9, "And he still had one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But those tenants said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others." There was still one more move the owner of the vineyard had to make. And there was still one more event that God would do in the nation of Israel. He would send his beloved son to that nation, to that people. Now, when you read this text, don't read into this more than you need to. Don't overanalyze every jot and tittle of it. It is incorrect to think that God was somehow surprised by the crucifixion or the rejection of Jesus simply because it says here in our text at the end of verse 6 that he said, surely they will respect my son. The focus of this parable at this point was not on that. It was on the tenant farmers and what they do with the son. And what do they do in verse 7? They conspire against him. Isn't this exactly what we see going on throughout the Gospels? Notice what it says here. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. You know, there is a fascinating parallel to this in John chapter 11. The Sanhedrin has met in council, and they've met for the purpose of discussing, what are we going to do with this man, Jesus of Nazareth? Now, they knew that Jesus was sent from God. They knew it because they saw the signs and wonders and miracles that he had performed, and no one could do that who wasn't sent by God. And they say, what are we going to do? If the people follow him, the Romans will come, and then they say, and we will lose our place. And our nation, these governing officials were only concerned about their own personal peace and affluence, to use the words of Francis Schaeffer. That's all they were concerned with. Caiaphas, the high priest, even says, it's better that one man should die for the people than the nation perish. And that is exactly what happens in this prophecy. Jesus is taken and he is killed and he is disgraced outside of the city, crucified on Calvary. But as Jesus teaches here to the Sanhedrin, he isn't finished. He then prophesies what God will do in response to what the Jewish nation will do to him, to their Messiah. God will come and he will destroy the tenants and he will give the vineyard to others. Brothers and sisters, in 70 AD, 40 short years from the time Jesus is speaking this, the Roman legions come into Jerusalem and they destroy the city. They burn down the temple. They scatter the people to the four winds of the earth. And the power of the Sanhedrin is broken, never to rise again. Everything they wanted to hold on to, they lost when they rejected their king, their Messiah. And yet, like some mythical phoenix rising up from the ashes of Israel, is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The new Israel of God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Who are these? Who is this church? These are the ones who Jesus prophesies in Matthew 8 will come from the east and from the west one day to sit down at the great banquet feast of the Lord with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the church with its marvelous teaching, proclaiming God's glorious redemption. And we find that teaching spelled out as Jesus summarizes his sermon. Look at verses 10 through 11. Jesus reads them from the scriptures. He says to the Sanhedrin, have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So Jesus ends his parable by quoting from Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. And it applies directly to him. And notice now what Jesus is doing here. He has taught them the Word of God from his own lips, the Son of God. And then he turns straight to the Bible and he says to them, have you not read this scripture? Now, Jesus isn't simply confronting the ignorance of his opponents, although he could have been doing that. He's using scripture to interpret his own teaching. In other words, he's using scripture to interpret scripture. He's practicing the doctrine that we call sola scriptura, right? The scripture alone. He's basing what he knows, what he teaches on what God has already revealed in his word, in the scriptures. The heir of the vineyard here is the same person as the stone that the builders rejected. Now, the rabbis, when they read this text in Psalm 118, they all thought this was a messianic text. They all said, this is about the Messiah when he comes. And what Jesus is saying is, I am that Messiah. I am the one to come. But instead of using an analogy of a vineyard here, Jesus turns it a little bit and he begins to use an analogy of a temple. Now, why do I say that? Because the scholars tell us that when Solomon built his temple, there was a stone that was rejected at first and then later used as a cornerstone to tie two of the most important walls together. It became a foundation stone. And Jesus is saying he is the foundation stone of a new temple of God here. Even though Israel rejects him, Jesus becomes the foundation of a new temple, the church of the living God. He becomes your foundation, the foundation of your faith. And this isn't done through some scheme of man. The text says it is the Lord's doing. It is the Lord's doing. What Jesus is teaching here is the unfolding of God's eternal plan to save the world. He comes into this world as the Son of God to save his own people. But they will not receive him. They crucify him. And yet, he is received by those who are not a people. Not a people of God. Those who are in this world without hope and without God. He comes and he is received by the Gentiles. They are given then an inheritance that once belonged only to the Jews, only to Israel. Now, when we think about that, the Gentiles deserved nothing. What do we call that? When you get something good and you don't deserve it? It's grace. This is grace. It is the Lord's doing. It is something God gives to you and gives to us. It is done for the glory of God alone. For God's glory. No wonder St. Paul could write in Romans chapter 11, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. Think about what we're just talking about. The world, through Adam and Eve, fell into sin and was cut off from God's mercies. But God, who is always merciful, sends his Son into this world through a nation that he chose as his own, the nation of Israel. But that nation, rather than receiving that Son, crucifies him. But that crucifixion is the medicine of your soul. Jesus Christ was killed on a cross so that you, though you are not part of Israel, could be brought into God's kingdom and made a new Israel, a new people. And God didn't do it because you did something to deserve it. God did it because he is a God of love for the world that he created. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And those who believe on him are the church now, the new Israel of the living God. This is marvelous in our sight. This is the Lord's doing, the text says. Do you notice in whose sight it is marvelous? In the sight of those who see it by faith. In the eyes of those who have received this Lord Jesus Christ by faith and faith alone. Well, there are two responses to this message that Jesus is teaching. There is the response of the believer, and there is the response of the unbeliever. It says in verses 11 through 12 again, it is marvelous in our eyes. And they, meaning the Sanhedrin, were seeking to arrest Jesus, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. And so they left him and went away. Now I want to look at this from the standpoint of the unbeliever first. Jesus has just preached a beautiful sermon. Any thinking person would have been moved by this sermon. It wasn't as though Jesus was some mediocre preacher from the backwoods. This was the Lord of glory preaching a sermon to these men. The heir of the vineyard, the king of the world, preaching to them. And yet, what is the response of the Sanhedrin? What is their response? The rulers of the people, the learned theologians, are greatly moved by this sermon. Make no mistake about it. They were greatly moved by this sermon. The sermon has done something to them. But what did it do? What did the preaching of the Lord of glory do to these men? They conspire against the Lord to arrest him. This message turned their hearts to stone. And why? Why is that? Because Jesus put his finger squarely on their own personal sin. And let's be honest, that is why people reject the preaching of God's word. Whether they be unbelievers or whether they be Christians who have come to church for a long time and have heard enough of it, they reject it because they don't like God putting his finger on their sin. We will not have this man rule over us. And hardened unbelief then becomes even more calcified by the truth of God. You know what, brothers and sisters? This is why it is so important for you to examine your heart when you are hearing the word of God preached. These men heard the word of God. And their hearts were hardened. And you know something? They couldn't blame it on the preacher. They couldn't say, well, if he only spoke better grammar. They were preached to by the Son of the living God. You see, people reject truth not because of the preacher, but because they will not have Jesus Christ. And that is what was happening with these men. But we mentioned two responses. That was a response of the unbeliever. There's another response. The response of those who are presented with the gospel of Jesus Christ and say, this is marvelous in our eyes. This is marvelous. Who is it that would ever say such a thing? It's those that realize that they are no different than those wicked men who have turned away from the word of God. They realize that deep down in their hearts, there is still selfishness and greed and pride and ambition and all kinds of wickedness. And yet, by some mysterious force that is not their own, they marvel at the thought that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came into this world to die for them. To die for them. In their sin, they know they drove him to the cross, just as surely as the wicked tenant farmers killed the heir of the vineyard. But they have come to see something about this heir. When he came to die. And when he died for them. He died to remove the sin that separates them from God, and he died so that they would also be owners of the vineyard along with the heir. They came to realize that this is truly marvelous grace. That everything that the heir will inherit will be theirs. Not because they deserve it, but because God is so merciful to sinful people. Do you know that? That this world in which you live is being redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, and you, if you are a believer in him, will own this world with him someday. You will inherit this, co-inheritors with the Lord Jesus Christ, because you belong to him. Marvelous grace is all we can say. Is Jesus marvelous in your eyes? If that is you, then I have good news. That same Jesus also produces in you the fruit of righteousness that God requires, as Paul tells us in Philippians 1. It is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Only by the grace of God can the cross, which looks so bad, he's so good for you. And so, brothers and sisters, since God has orchestrated your entire salvation, praise him for his marvelous works and live out your Christian faith in every sphere of influence where God places you. When you go from here into this world, do not leave Jesus Christ behind. Take him with you. In a minute, we will come to the Lord's table and we will pass the bread and the wine to one another. When you go out into this world, pass the Lord Jesus Christ on to others. We live in a world that is in rebellion to the owner, and they have nothing to look forward to but destruction. But there is a Savior. Pass him on in word and deed to those you come in contact. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the owner of the vineyard has sent his son. We thank you that his son has died, but he died for us. And we thank you that he has risen from the grave to give us new and eternal life. Let us hold fast to him, we pray, and pass him on to those who desperately need him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.